Ooh, I may have a new favorite song. That was gorgeous. Thank you guys for sharing that with us this morning. And it fits so well with where we're going this morning. To Galatians, the second chapter. Two Sundays ago, I intended to preach what I would call a one-off. Just one sort of disconnected. We had finished our study in Philippians and really didn't want to start a new series right here at the end of the summer, wait till September to start something new and afresh. And then last week was sort of the continuation. That message two Sundays ago opened up the opportunity to come back last Sunday with a tie-in, and then again today. And lo and behold, if I'm with you next week, there'll be a fourth in this little mini-series. Galatians 2, verse 20. I trust most of you know this, some of you by heart. It is a wonderful text. Galatians 2, 20, Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. If you were here last week, you know that in true redneck fashion, we sort of made up our own little word for our own use. The Greek word is paradidomi, which means nothing to unless there's a bunch of Greek speakers out here. If you are, I don't know who you are. And we turn that into a good old redneck verb, paradidomi. We're going to paradidomi something. It's a verb. And the word paradidomi in the Greek means to give up, to turn over, to deliver. Various ways it's translated in Scripture. Sometimes it is used in a good way. Oscar, in your study in Jude, that very first couple of verses there, that we're to contend for the faith once and for all, paradidomide to the saints. It's used there sort of in the sense of transmitted. It's been handed to us. It's used like that in Matthew 25, a parable there, a man going away into a far country, and he delivers to his servants, he paradidomized to his servants his substance. Gives one 5 talents, one 2 talents, one talent, the parable of the talents. He turns over, hands over to his servants his money. But most of the time in the New Testament, you'll find it not used in a positive way, but in a negative way. Somebody giving up to something bad. There might be one little exception, but almost every place you find the word betray in the New Testament, it is a cognate or a conjugation of this verb. It is to be paradidomized. Judas Iscariot, who also paradidomized our Lord over and over again, you'll see it used like that. It's therefore used to deliver up, to give up, to hand over in that sense. And it is that second usage that is of interest to us in our study about the death of the Son of God. In our first session 2 weeks ago, I pointed out to you that the Scriptures speak of Christ being paradidomized by man. In John 19, verse 11, where Jesus is in a discussion with Pontius Pilate, Jesus said that the one who delivered me to you, paradidomized me to you, is guilty of greater sin. There's your sinning, but there's one of greater sin, the one who paradidomized me to you. And notice that we have a chain that we investigated last 2 weeks ago, that it begins with the fact that Judas paradidomized Jesus, betrays him to the chief priests, Caiaphas in particular, and now Caiaphas paradidomized him to Pilate, and then Pilate paradidomized him to be crucified. You get the sequence of the human activity that put our Savior on the cross. And so that was the subject 2 weeks ago. Last week, we pointed out that that story is just the surface story. There's a subplot. There, in fact, the main plot. Underneath that paradidomizing is the paradidomizing of God of His Son. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but paradidomide Him, gave Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That underneath this wicked, treacherous act, the most, shall we say, you know, we think about what, how would you categorize a crime? What makes a crime worse, one crime worse than another? I don't know by what standard you would use, but by whatever criteria you might want to employ, when you murder the Messiah, when you crucify the Son of God, it doesn't get worse than that. But behind that crime of deepest dye is this other thing going on, that it is God's will, the foreordained purpose of God Almighty, that has placed His Son on the cross. I keep saying if there's one predestined, I mean, I call it the most predestined thing ever, act ever to occur, and I know that's illogical, that not one thing's more predestined than another. But from the standpoint of us knowing that it's coming and predicted that it's coming, that it is God's purpose that His Son go to a cross and die for sinners, it's foretold, it's predestined, it is foreordained. And God will paradidomize His Son for us. Today, we want to go a little further, and we want to ask sort of what our response to all of this is. And we're thinking, first of all, well, poor little Jesus. Everybody's picking on Him. You know, man sells Him out, turns Him over to be crucified, and lo and behold, His Father gives Him up to be crucified. Poor Jesus. But look at our text. Paul says, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and paradidomized Himself for me." What has been in the passive voice? Now, I'm assuming you were awake that day in eighth grade grammar when you talked about active and passive. You know, active is when you're doing the subject of a sentence, doing the acting. Passive is when the subject's being acted upon. Like, for instance, I hit the ball. That's active. I do the action, the ball gets hit. I say, I have been hit by the ball. That's passive. There, the subject is the recipient of the action, not the cause, not the subject of the action. But there is in Greek and many languages what's called a middle voice. We don't have it in English. But closest that we can get to it is the idea that when you speak in the middle voice, you're talking about doing something to yourself. It's a reflexive thing. And here you find that middle voice employed. That Christ is paradidomizing Himself. He has been paradidomized by man. He has been paradidomized by the Father. But now He is paradidomizing Himself. And my goal this morning, three things I want you to grasp. I'll give you sort of lay it out so you can follow. Number one, that the Father and the Son are on exactly the same page in all this paradidomizing. Secondly, to ask the question, what did that paradidomizing involve? And thirdly, what was the motivation behind it? So the first thing I want to show you is the unity of the Father and the Son in this act of Christ being delivered up to suffer on a cross. There are two extremes that must be avoided at all cost. And you'll find both those extremes out there today. The first, and it's a little more rare, but it's becoming far more prevalent, that a willing father sends an unwilling son to the cross to make a substitutionary atonement. And that act by Steve Clark, we don't know him over here in the States, but well known in England, called cosmic child abuse. Let that sink in. I had a fella say, if I had a son, I'd never do that to my son. What do you mean God sent His Son to die on the cross? What do you mean that God gave up, surrendered, betrayed His Son to be crucified? What are you talking about here? We'd put you in jail for doing that to your son today, wouldn't we? And so that extreme, which is becoming more and more, now you probably are not aware of some of the trends out there, but the trend to somehow avoid the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And this is one of the things that's being employed for that purpose among especially what's called the emergent church, is to say that what we have traditionally believed in Protestant Christianity amounts to nothing more than cosmic child abuse. The father making his son be punished for something he didn't do, for something he pay a debt he didn't owe. So that's to be avoided. I doubt this morning among this crowd we've got anyone that fits into that category. But the other extreme is out there as well. And that is that this kind, loving, gentle Jesus goes to a cross to somehow convince his wrathful, angry father to forgive sinners. Notice the first thing we looked at was a willing father and an unwilling son. Now we got a willing son but an unwilling father. That the son is being crucified in order so that somehow he'll get God's attention and forgive us. What I'm setting before you this morning is, instead of that, Scripture very clearly shows absolute and complete harmony and unity between the heart, mind, soul, and will of the Father and the Son. I have a whole mess of Scriptures written down here, and it would take us the rest of the afternoon to look them all up. Let me just sort of condense them for you, because I think you can sort of fill in the blanks. There are numerous Scriptures that speak of the Father sending His Son. That the Son has come into this world because the Father sent Him. We were standing at the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. Followed it from the other side of the mountain on which Jerusalem was originally built, from the Gihon Spring, 2,700 years ago, King Hezekiah had this tunnel dug under that ridge, rerouted the spring so that the water would not flow out over here on this side of the ridge and the Assyrian army be able to avail themselves of it. Instead, dug this tunnel that goes a third of a mile, winds and twists, an amazing experience. Jeremy, you've been there, walking that tunnel, amazing. And you come out over the other side of the ridge at a pool called Siloam. It was there at that pool in John 9 that Jesus heals the man born blind, you recall, tells him to go wash. The word Siloam means, as John 9 tells us, sent. The water is sent from over there at the Gihon Spring over here to the Siloam pool. And now Jesus is sending this blind man. You remember he spat in the ground, spread spittle on his eyes. He's sending him over there to that sewer, that pool called sent. Well, why did he do all that? So we would know that Jesus himself is the one who has been sent. He's sent by his Father. That's what he kept telling them. I'm here because the Father sent me. He comes because the Father sends. Secondly, notice there's a uniformity of will and action. John 10, in that discussion about the sheep, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And there had been all sorts of debates about what exactly was he saying. Is he saying they're one in nature? Is this a Trinitarian? What's going on here? At the very least, what he's saying is that we are like this when it comes to what we do and how we act. And you can go back earlier into John 5, and he will tell you that whatever it is the Father is doing, that's what I do. The message that I'm preaching to you is not my message, it's the message the Father gave me to preach. I'm not making this up as I go, I am doing exactly what the Father tells me to do. And therefore, when I heal on the Sabbath day and you condemn me for healing, you're really condemning my Father. I'm just doing what I see Him do. Nothing more, nothing less. And He's going to show me all things He does, and He's going to show me greater things than these that you may marvel. Now, you might be sitting there saying, well, Brother Mark, and that's a, of course, he's, after all, he's the Son of God. He's one of the persons in the Trinity. Of course he is in harmony. Of course he's in unity with his Father. But let us remember, and again, going back to some of our Sunday school classes this year, on what we call the kenosis, Christ emptying himself of divine perks and prerogatives, independent exercise of divine privileges. He empties himself of those things, and he conducts himself and his ministry in this world not as a God in a man suit, but as man. You understand the difference? As true man, he must, as a man, bring his will in conformity to the will of God. He must grow in the knowledge of God. That's that amazing statement back in Luke, that he grew in favor with both God and man. I mean, how does infinite God grow? Well, infinite God doesn't grow. But if God becomes a man and conducts his life as a man, then it's like you and I grow and you and I increase in knowledge and you and I have to bring our wills into conformity with God. We see that same process going on with Christ. There is a life that is being lived by Jesus, the Son of God, a life like you and I live, or supposed to live. I mean by that a life of utter dependence upon his Father. That what my Father says, that's what I'll do. What he's doing, that's what I'll do. What he says, that's what I'll say. How the Father thinks, how the Father feels, that's how I'll think and feel. And there will be such complete uniformity that Jesus will say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Look no further. You want to see the Father? Paul calls him the image, the icon of the invisible God. You say, I wish I could just have some physical representation of God. And you know, whenever we do that, we get ourselves in trouble, don't we? We make a golden calf. We do something stupid. But there is one physical representation of God that you've got, and because it is God-given, he's the one who gave this physical depiction of God. And that is Jesus Christ, his Son. He's the walking, breathing example, icon, depiction, image of the invisible God. In every way conformed to God's will and God's holy character. And so behind a sending Father who's going to paradidomi his Son, there is a Son who came and paradidomied himself. Do you get my point? They're on the same page. Absolute harmony, uniformity. All right, second question. What was involved in all of this? This giving up yourself, this paradidomying. It sounds very simple. What did it mean? Well, number one, it meant to surrender himself into the hands of wicked men. Again, I hate to keep alluding to my trip, but I can't show you slides, so I just got to tell you about it. Standing in Gethsemane. What an amazing place. Still there. Those olive trees in that place today are close to 2,000 years old. Whether they were standing when Jesus was there, not sure, but close. Amazing. Gethsemane, you know what it means? It's the place of crushing. It's where the olive press was. It's where you press the grapes. It's where the Son of God was being pressed. Isaiah 53 says, it pleased God to do what? Bruise him is how the King James puts it, a better translation. It pleased the Lord to crush him. And there's where the crushing begins, in that place called Gethsemane. As he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood in lieu of what is coming. And of course, the amazing thing that struck me, standing there in Gethsemane, looking up above at the Temple Mount, realizing that Judas and those soldiers, it's the middle of the night. There's no street lights. Middle of the night, here they're coming down the side of this hill, with torches and lanterns, easy to see them coming. And it's dark. It would be so dark you couldn't see your hand in front of your face down in that garden. And Jesus, remember the story? He took the disciples to the entrance of the garden. Then he took Peter, James, and John, went a little further. And then it says about a stone's throw, he left them and went even deeper into the garden. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, how easy it would have been to just sneak out the back. You see them coming. You know they're coming after you. It's dark as it can be. Just skedaddle. Read the account. Where did Jesus meet Judas and these officials? Back up at the front, at the gate of the garden. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am He. It's that strange phrase in Greek. Ego, eimi. I am. And they all fell down. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. Ego, I mean, they all fall down. I mean, He has to help them arrest Him. And then the Scripture says they took Him. They bound Him. Oh. What a statement. The hands of the mighty Creator bound by the wicked hands of man the creature. Secondly, it meant to face the indignities, the insult, the mocking, shame, and humiliation of His captors. Everywhere they sent Him, whether it was to the Romans or whether to the Jews, they're all slapping Him and hitting Him, plucking the hair out of His beard. The Romans, of course, you remember in their mockery, put a purple robe on His back, put a crown of thorns on His head, and they come out and they're all bowing down to Him over at Herod's place. They've heard He's a prophet, so they blindfold Him and slap Him upside the head and tell us who hit you, prophesy, let's see, perform, do a little trick for us. Everywhere He goes, absolutely abused and mocked by the sinful hands of man. And then, thirdly, it meant to face the pain, the agony, the horror of the cross. You've heard much about that. Josephus, in his History of the Jews, says it was the worst of all deaths. It was the one death that to be a Roman citizen exempted you from. That was at least one benefit. They may put you to death, may cut your head off, but they're not going to crucify you. Because of all deaths, that was the one to avoid. It was lingering. It was long. It was absolutely horrific. But all of that, as bad as that is, and I would not minimize that in any way, but as bad as all that is not a smidgen compared to what is going on in the inner agony of Christ's soul. The spiritual side of the sufferings of the Son of God, that's where the real action is. All this other is window dressing. And I don't want to diminish it in any way, shape, fashion, or form. But when you consider that this is the light of the world plunged into darkness, this is the Prince of Life being crucified and put to death. This is the Holy One of God being made a curse for us, hung on a tree to be cursed. Here is the one who always, as John describes Him, the one who has been in the bosom of the Father. That's an interesting expression. It's the expression that was used in the Last Supper. When John describes His position at the Last Supper as having His head lying in the bosom of Christ. And the idea is they were in sort of oriental fashion laying with their feet behind them, sort of like dominoes, you know, and around the table. And what John is telling us is that He is the one whose head was right next to Jesus' head, heart, right next to His chest. So John would have been just to Jesus' right where he hears everything that's going on, all the little chit-chat. And by the way, Peter, we don't know where Peter was, but he's apparently a little bit further down the table, because he keeps motioning to John, ask him this. You know, he says, somebody's going to betray me. Peter says, ask him. John's the one who hears all this chit-chat because his head is right there, right in the bosom of Christ. And in the first chapter of John, how does John describe Jesus? He's the one who's been in the very bosom of God. His intimate acquaintance with his Father. His close communion. And now he is utterly abandoned. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He who was water. You thirsty? He says, come to me and drink. Now cries from that cross, I thirst. Oh. What was the outcome? He paradidomized himself. He gave it up. He who was rich became poor. Emptied himself. Even to the death of the cross. That's what it involved. Thirdly, why did he do it? What was his motivation? Well, he was his Father's son. Now, some of you wives, no doubt, in trying to explain the inexplicable behavior of your son, in times past, has said, well, he's his Father's son. What do you mean? He's just acting just like his daddy. As we have this saying, the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? He's just like his daddy. And so was Jesus. I've shared with you an insight I gleaned from D.A. Carson up in Canada, in that he said, as pointed out something should be obvious, that in the ancient world, that you didn't have the father be a carpenter and then the son be a fisherman. The son does what the father does. That's his occupation. That's how he learns to do what he does. Whatever the father does, that's what the son's going to do. And in fact, we see that even with Jesus. In Matthew's account, when his family comes to get him, they say, well, this is the son of Joseph, the carpenter. But in Mark's account, it says, he's the carpenter. In other words, it's assumed that Jesus, because his father is a carpenter, he's a carpenter. That's how it worked. And so it sheds light on this interesting discussion in John 5 that the son just does what his father does. He's the son of his father. And for if you want to know anything else, that's all you need to know. He's just doing what his daddy does. Secondly, he had been given his father's commandment. His love, and this opens up this can of worms about whether love is emotional or volitional. And I hope I have convinced you by now that when the Bible speaks of love, more times than not, it does not speak of romantic love, this ooey gooey stuff that we like to phrase. It speaks of an action of love. A sacrificial action. Someone giving themselves and doing something for someone else. For instance, when Jesus is giving you an example of the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, the story that he tells is not, let's go out and give each other group hugs. It's a story about a man going down to Jericho, falling among thieves, and of course the Samaritan coming along and doing for him what nobody else would do. That's love. You say, well, I wonder if that Samaritan, you know, his heart went pitter-patter when he saw that old beat-up Jew in the ditch. I doubt it. He didn't come down the road and say, man, I just love bloody beat-up Jews. But what he did was for that man what nobody else would do. Others who had other reasons, better reasons to do it, walked on by on the other side, but he did for that man what needed to be done. And that is how Jesus illustrates loving your neighbor. You understand the principle? And with that in mind, I would say that Christ's love of the Father, and certainly I'm not saying it's devoid of emotion, but basically it is volitional. He loves the Father. How do you know that? Because He will do what His Father commands Him to do. That's how you know He loves Him. In John 10, in verse 18, again in the Good Shepherd discussion, He says, "My Father, I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it up again. My Father who gave me a commandment has told me." In other words, I'm just going to do what He tells me to do. An amazing, amazing statement. And it's so easy to overlook. I'm going to have you look at this one. Over in John 14. This is at the Last Supper before they leave to go to Gethsemane. That very night where Jesus is betrayed. John 14. Verse 30. Because sometimes these little things are just falling in there in the end, and we just sort of overlook that they're there. But here I want to point this out to you. John 14, verse 30. "Hereafter He says, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, how am I going to show the world that I love the Father? Let's get up and sing a hymn. Let's get up. What are we going to do so the world will know that I love my Father?" We'll read on. "As the Father has given me commandment, even so I do. Arise and let us go from here." It's time to go. It's time to head down to the garden. It's time to head to that appointment with the hands of wicked men. "Because my Father has given me a commandment, and so that the world will know that I love the Father, I will obey my commandment." He goes because He is commanded. He does what He does. Are you still in Galatians? I realize we've roamed a little bit. Go to Galatians 1. Here's sort of the mission. You know, sometimes we have these mission statements. We have these sort of preambles to stuff that gives the big picture before we get into the details. Here it is for Galatians. Galatians 1, verse 3. Paul says, "Grace be to you, peace from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself," paradidomide, "He gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father." You get it? He wasn't making this up. He wasn't flying by the seat of His pants. He paradidomized Himself and does this for us according to the will of His Father. He's been put in an arranged marriage. Now, are y'all in favor of arranged marriages? All of you fathers, now let me ask you young folks, you 20-somethings out there, are y'all in favor? I love my dad and he loved me, but I don't think I was going to trust him with that. You say, why? Because I'd be afraid of who he'd pick, right? I mean, he'd probably pick, knowing my dad, he'd pick the ugliest one in the class. She'd be mean as a snake. You know, that's it. Why don't we want our parents to pick our mates for us? Because we don't trust them to make that choice. Right? I'd just soon do that myself. Do you realize Jesus didn't have a choice about His mate, His bride? That His Father arranged it from the foundation of the world. He was given a people to save, given a people who are His to love as His bride. Nobody, it was just picked, it was arranged. And she was ugly, filthy, defiled, mean as a snake. And Jesus loved her. because it was the will of his father. Took the ugliest one in the bunch. And God said, love her. And he loved her, says John in John 13. Those that he loved to the end. He loved to the nth degree. For the ugly, mean bride, he paradidomized himself to the uttermost to save her soul. And then thirdly, he was moved by a love for us. Now you say, wait a minute. I thought you just said the Father gave it to him and so forth. Yeah, that's true. But Jesus also loved us. That's what Paul has just said. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But once again, the love of the Son for us is not that pitter-patter type of love that gets us all excited when that sweet young thing comes walking around. It is a love of action, a love where he will devote himself to do for her what no other would or could do. There was simply no other way that she might be saved. We were in Isaiah. I turned to Isaiah 59 quickly. We were in Isaiah last year in our Tuesday study, and this passage just really jumped out at me. In Isaiah 59, if you're familiar with that chapter, the first part of it down to about verse 15 is the sinfulness of man being described in some of the most graphic language. And it's almost stuff I wouldn't say from the pulpit, the way how horrible man's sin is depicted. And then starting in verse 16, we see the work of God to redeem this wicked, evil bunch. And notice verse 16, he wondered. He saw that there was no man. He seems to be speaking of this servant of Yahweh that is the figure throughout these last chapters of Isaiah. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. He looked around and says, isn't there somebody else that can do this job? And the answer is no. There is no one else who is qualified, who is willing. And so what does he say? Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness sustained. In other words, nobody else can do it, will do it, I'll do it. You say, I don't know if that's talking about the Messiah. Look in verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto those who turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Yes, this is talking about the Messiah, the Redeemer of man. Coming and looking around, says, why didn't somebody do something about this mess? And there was no one who would or could. And so he says, I'll do it. I will do what no other would do. I realize commanded love doesn't come across as sounding very attractive to us who are all wrapped up in what we would call romantic love until we consider the intensity of that love, the unending nature of it, almost the violence of that love, that he will do whatever it takes to win the object of his affection. And fourthly, what's motivating him? Glory. The glory ahead. We get little glimpses. You remember we said last week, why in the world would the Father paradidomize his Son? For the glory. Same thing here. Why will the Son paradidomize himself and go to the cross? Hebrews 12 gives us a little glimpse. He did it, he says, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the pain, despised it. We have the solution to what Hebrews 2 tells us, that God's purpose for man was not for him to be dominated by sin and devils. It's for him to be exalted and crowned with glory and honor. And it's all gone to pieces. Man has fallen into sin. It's a mess. But Jesus has come, the pioneer, the captain of our salvation. And that glory and honor that was God's intent for the race, he has in fact achieved. We see Jesus, he says, crowned with glory and honor. The very thing he said God's plan to do with man, We see one man already there, crowned with glory and honor. And what's he doing? Bringing many sons to glory. We'll talk about that next week. And so notice that there is this sense that the Father wills this for His Son because by it both shall be glorified in this wonderful work of salvation by grace. His Christ story was a riches to rags story, right? Started in heaven, ends up at the cross. But it's also a rags to riches story. You like rags to riches stories? I do. I keep thinking maybe one of these days that'll happen to me. Never has. Maybe. You know, who knows? Can't tell. But I love to hear those stories. Somebody had absolutely nothing. Poor as church mice. And suddenly, their ship comes in. I mean, everything comes their way. And that's how it is with Jesus. He who started rich and became poor for our sake now is highly exalted, given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He is now in heaven, glorified humanity. It's the greatest story ever told. And it pleased the Father to have it written down 4 times. Just in case you didn't get it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it is the pleasing of the Father that that story be published and disseminated throughout all the earth. And as many who embrace it and believe on this Jesus should have life. Again, back to our text as we close this morning. There is, of course, a general side to what Christ has done for us. We saw that back in Galatians 1, verse 4. He gave Himself for our sins. Note the plural. Our sins. That He might deliver us, plural, from this present evil world. In other words, I'm not being saved singly. I am being saved along with God's elect, with the church, with those that He has foreordained. There's a bunch of us. But there is another sense, and our text brings it out so wonderfully, in which Paul says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Yeah, there's certainly a sense in which Christ gave Himself for His church, for His people, for His elect. But there's another very particular personal sense in which I am to look at the cross and say, He's doing that for me. He's my Savior. He's the one who loved me and gave Himself up for me. The Old Testament sacrifices show that. Sometimes there was one goat for the whole congregation, but other times you brought your own sacrifice and you lay your own hand on the head of that sacrifice. You're saying, basically, this is it. Put Him in for me. He's my substitute. And then you slit the throat of that animal. Instead of getting your slit throat, your throat slit, His throat is slit. Him for me. And that's how Paul is describing the cross here. Yes, in a general sense, for all His people, but in particular, it's me and my sin. Because you see, it was not just the sin of the world that put Him on the cross. The sins, the bulk sins of His people is my sin. We sing it, don't we? Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. I'm one of those who's screaming for the crucifixion of the Son of God. The crime that went on in Jerusalem is not just their crime, it's my crime. I did it. And He did it for me. Thus, while His death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my conscience now is filled that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. That's the mystery of the cross. Jeff was telling me, you remember the tornado that hit Pontotoc? Y'all forgot. They remember. And you remember the black lady you talked to? Storm tore up her house. And she just said to Brother Jeff, said, how could you not worship a God as powerful as this? Others were saying, how in the world could you worship God if he does something like this? And she's saying, how could you not? Look at the awesome power of this God. How could you not worship a God like this? I'm going to say the same to you this morning. How could you not love a Savior like this? What are you looking for? Are you looking for one who will love you better, longer? Are you looking for one who's going to come and do something else in addition to what Christ has done? How foolish! Where will you find another like him? Oh, the old coach in Chariots of Fire. Remember that old Italian coach? He saw Eric Little run up in Scotland. Eric Little had his buddy coaching him, amateur guy. This guy who knew running, knew racing. After the race came to Eric Little's friend who was his coach. And he says, don't you ever drop him. Because you'll never find another one like him. My friend, don't flee, don't turn, don't run from this Savior. You will never find another like him. He is altogether lovely. His mouth is most sweet. Fairest of 10,000. Flee to him. Embrace him. Surrender your life. May there be such a commingling of his life in yours that you will be able to say, as Paul, I was crucified with him, and the life that I now live is not me, it's him living his life in me. May that reality be seen in your life. And my friend, don't be satisfied with anything short of that. You say, well, I can go to this other church. They just tell me to walk down here and sign a little card and everything's going to be all right. Don't fall for it. You need Jesus. You need him desperately. Flee to him. You say, but I just don't know if he'll do anything for me. Chris, your testimony, wrestling with that. John Bunyan, in the same boat, said, search the Scripture. Do we ever find anyone who ever came to God crying for mercy that didn't get it? That really threw themselves on the mercy and grace of God that didn't get it? And then John Newton would say, who can behold the Savior bleed and doubt his willingness to save? If he's not willing to save a sinner like you, what in the world is he doing on that cross? Let's pray. Father, bring these things in power upon our souls, that we cannot avoid them or escape them, that our lives must surrender to this lover of our soul. We thank you that his love was not fickle like ours, vacillating here today and gone tomorrow, but a love of determination, that whatever it took, he would save his people because his Father gave him a commandment to do it. Thank you for this one who is altogether exactly what we needed. Perfect, unspotted, unstained by sin, of infinite worth and value, but one who would give himself for our sake. May we come, may we bow down at that mercy seat. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.